Have your Bibles, let's go through, we're going through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25, and the purpose of our series is for us to have a good gospel understanding, a full understanding of the gospel, because we believe that if we have good theology, it will lead to biblical community that ultimately would lead to missional living. And so what I'm trying to accomplish for us and our focus for the year for us is to have a complete understanding of the gospel, because for so long when we look at the gospel and we think about the gospel, we normally think about the gospel is about us, that this gospel revolves around us. And the reality of it is the gospel is more than just saving us. It's more about just having a personal relationship with God, but it's really God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore all things, not just us as humans, but even all of creation. And that we got to understand that the gospel has power. It transforms us. It not just justifies us, but it transforms us. And it takes all people and makes one people. And it's all through the work of God. And so we've been in chapter 8 for the next couple, for the last couple weeks. We're going to continue to be in chapter 8 for the next couple weeks. And chapter 8 is kind of like the pivot, the famous chapter that everybody loves in the book of Romans. And so Paul continues to give us the assurance of the gospel, the hope for our final salvation. And so one of the assurance that he gives us, he says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So in other words, those who are united in Christ are in Christ. We don't have to fear any condemnation. That is the assurance that we have, that there's no condemnation, that when we stand in front of God, we will be vindicated and not judged to be condemned, but rather to be assigned life. And all of that is because of the Spirit in life, of life. And so Paul tells us the Spirit of life creates in us a new spiritual existence. It leads us into a new lifestyle. And even with the Spirit living inside of us, once we die, the Spirit is not going to let us stay dead, but rather the Spirit is going to raise up our bodies. And so as we rest in that assurance that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ, as we rest in that assurance, we continue to walk in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body so that we may continue to live. And so last week, we talked about the Spirit of adoption, where God chose you, adopted you into his family all through the work of the Spirit as he made you his children. And because of that, we rejoice in being able to call God Abba, Father, and rejoice. We rejoice knowing that because we are the children of God, we're also heirs. Heirs of God, heirs to the kingdom, and co-heirs with Christ. So in other words, the glory that Jesus have received is the glory that we are destined for. And yet in order to attain that glory that Christ has received, we must walk the exact same road that Christ has walked. The road of suffering. And that's what Paul says. In order to attain that glory that is awaiting us, we must go through this road, this life of suffering. And even if we look at the life of Christ, he did not attain the glory of the resurrection until he went through his humiliation and his suffering. And Jesus even says, and to order to follow him, pick up the cross. And so for order, it starts with us carrying our cross in order to win the crown. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. But before we get into verse 18, I want us to look at verse 17 again, because Paul is going to remind us of this suffering that we're going to experience in his glory. But as you look at verse 17, look at let me quickly read it, and I'm going to give you a word to highlight. It says this, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with what does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? Like, he's the King of Kings, worthy is the Lamb of God, and yet we're going to almost receive the exact same glory. We're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And so it's just kind of this concept that just baffles my mind. But this is what Paul says. He says this, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So highlight that word glorified, because that's in our Bible. And then when we skip over to verse 30, it says this last little sentence, and those he justified, he also glorified. So those are the same words. So glorified in verse 17, glorified in verse 30. We're even going to see in verse 18, glory. So in other words, the theme of what's going on between verse 17 and verse 30 is glory. Us being glorified. So in other words, Paul is going to talk about, and this is what we're going to talk about, the future glory that is awaiting us. So if you're taking notes, two main points, that two themes that Paul is going to give us about this future glory is this. The first one is this. The future glory is the climax in God's plan both for his people and for his creation. So the climax for us and creation, the world that God created, is glory. We will be glorified. Creation will be glorified, be set free. And the second point, the theme that Paul is going to talk about, this future glory that is awaiting us, is that God himself is going to provide what we need in order in this time to wait patiently and eagerly. Well, eagerly and patiently. So in other words, God provides all that we need in order to wait eagerly and patiently. So let me quickly explain and let's move on. Have we been glorified? No. What are we doing right now? We're waiting. We're in this waiting room. Are you saved? Yes. No. Paul's even going to talk about it. Are you adopted? Yes. Not complete. So we're in this waiting room already, not yet, waiting to be glorified. Right now we're being justified and we're being sanctified or conformed into the image of the Son. And the final step for our salvation to be made complete is glorified, being glorified. And that's the climax of God's plan. But in the meantime, God is going to provide for us everything that we need right now as we're patiently and eagerly waiting, longing for him to return and to glorify us, to complete our salvation. And so today, what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about the glory that is awaiting us as people, but also creation. Next week, we're going to talk about the things that God provides for us as we're waiting patiently and eagerly. But today, we're going to talk about the glory, the climax of God's plan, the glory that is awaiting us as we are ultimately waiting in this room. So let's look at verse 18 here. It says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with what? With the glory that is going to be revealed to us." One of the things I love about Paul and all the biblical authors, none of them really hide the fact that believers is going to suffer. Like, this is why I don't understand prosperity gospel, because when you look at Scripture, not only does Jesus continually emphasize this, but almost all the biblical authors emphasize this constantly. Believers are going to suffer. As people who identify with Christ, who are united with Christ, who came into this world and turned the value systems upside down, are going to be persecuted, are going to go through difficult times and trials, the same things that Jesus have experienced. Throughout Scripture, it talks about we will be persecuted, we will go through suffering. Pain is involved in this process. And what Paul is saying is this pain that we are experiencing right now, the suffering that we are experiencing right now, cannot compare to the glory that is awaiting us. Glory is coming. It's waiting for us. It's a little bit here, but not fully yet. And yes, we're going through pain, and yes, we're going through suffering, but you can't compare the two. And the suffering will only last for a moment, but the glory will last for all eternity. And even when Paul says the glory that is going to be revealed to us, Paul's almost speaking of this glory already exists. It's not a glory that God has to create, but a glory that already exists, so that what now exists will one day be given to us, so that it come to reside in us, completing and transforming us ultimately to the final predestination point of being conformed into the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal. Because we are in Christ, what is the goal of the Christian and us being glorified? Being like Christ, co-heirs with Christ. So right now, we got to walk the same road Christ has to walk as he walked the road of suffering so that one day we can experience the same glory. Let's keep on reading verse 19. It says this, "For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children." Now, what is creation? Like, what is Paul specifically talking about when he talks about creation? Is he talking about human beings? Is he talking about nature? And when I say nature, I'm talking about the animals, the trees, the plants, rocks, the ground, all of nature. What is he talking about? Who exactly is he talking about? Now, some biblical scholars believe that creation is only human beings. They take the Greek word katistis and says, no, it refers to humans. But here's the problem if we say that. Look at verse 20, okay? Look at what verse 20 says. "For the creation was subjected to futility." Not what? Not willingly. So in other words, what Paul is saying is creation was subjected to frustration or to futility. Was it creation's fault for them to be subjected to frustration and futility? And the answer is no. Okay. Whose fault was it? Adam's fault. So in other words, Adam is our representative. Why is creation subjected to futility? Because of our sins. Okay? So that's why when Paul says creation, Paul's not talking about humans, because if he is referring to humans, he's almost implying it's not our fault that we got subjected to futility. But we know it is our fault. Why? Because we've rebelled against sin. Adam, our representative, rebelled against God. And what Paul is saying, creation, so I'm going to call creation, and so when I say creation, I'm thinking about nature, I'm thinking about the animals, I'm thinking about the trees and the grass and the flowers, I'm thinking about the waters and the rocks and the ground, all that nature encompasses, that was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation itself did not do anything wrong. It was subjected because God subjected it, because we've ultimately rebelled against God and sinned against him. But this is what Paul is doing. So Paul's talking about creation and Paul's personifying it, okay? So for you kids, what personification means, it's like adding human traits to it. It's like saying creation can laugh. Can animals laugh? Well, hyenas do. They're kind of freaky, but no. Okay, animals, do the flowers, like, do they shout with joy? No. But when Paul says that they're feeling feelings, they're not literally feeling feelings. He's using human elements to what is going on in creation. And so he does that with many other biblical authors. Like even David did the same thing in Psalm 65, verse 13. He says, "The pastures are clothed with flocks and the valleys covered with grain. They shout in triumph. Indeed, they sing." Do flowers sing? No. Do they shout in triumph? No. But what David is using this human attribute to this creation and showing what's going on with them. And so what Paul is saying is that creation is frustrated. Creation is groaning right now, longing to be set free, longing to be restored. And so here's the first thing that we can learn what Paul says about creation is this from our text. He says, creation subjection to frustration was in hope. Okay? So creation's subjection to frustration, in other words, God forced creation to be meaningless because it wasn't measuring up, to be frustrated. He did it knowing that there was hope. It was in the end. It was certainly the beginning. And so by Paul personifying creation is portraying this fall and anticipated redemption for all of creation. So here's the question that we got to ask ourselves. So as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God subjected creation to futility, to frustration, but he did it in hope, knowing that it's going to be set free. And if you look at Genesis chapter 3, I find this very interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, it talks about this, paraphrasing, but God came, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God was walking around in the Garden of Eden, and what did Adam and Eve do? Adam and Eve were hiding. They realized, all of a sudden, their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and they were ashamed. They rebelled against God. And so when God comes as the judge to pronounce sentence on Adam and Eve and the serpent, this is what God says. He looks to the serpent, and God pronounces his judgment. He said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." Now the idea of curse means to assign destruction. So when God looks at the serpent and he says, "Cursed are you," basically what God is saying is, what you have done will not stand. You will be destroyed, and all that is evil will be destroyed with you. And then he turns to Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent, but this is something I never got. I only got it 2 days ago. Did God curse Adam and Eve? He did not curse Adam and Eve. Instead, what did he curse? He cursed the ground. Think about that. In God's grace and in God's mercy, instead of cursing Adam and Eve, in other words, assigning them to destruction, he diverted the curse and he cursed the ground. And that's what it means to God subjecting creation into futility, into frustration. So in other words, creation is going to suffer. The heart, the ground is going to be hard. It's going to produce thorns and thistles. Work is going to be hard. It's going to be frustrated. Creation itself is broken. It's groaning, longing to be set free. And then after God pronounced a sentence, what did God do? God clothed them. But in order to clothe them, what did he have to do? He had to kill an animal. And by killing an animal, he shed the blood to atone for their sins, took their skins, and covered Adam and Eve and sent them on their way. And so what Paul is saying is that God cursed the ground. God subjected creation to futility, knowing that the entire creation itself will be set free one day. Second point that we see in creation that Paul is saying is this, is that the bondage to decay will give place to the freedom of glory. So think about this. When we think of creation and past, present, and future, in the past, God subjected creation to futility, but he did it in hope. In the future, the bondage to decay, in other words, the bondage that's ultimately leading to death, is going to give way to freedom and glory. That's going to happen in the future. So in other words, what Paul is saying to us in our text is that the fate of creation is bound up with that of humanity. Look at verse 19 again. For creation is doing what? Eagerly waits with anticipation for what? For God's sons, or for God's children to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. So in other words, our fate is bound up with creation's fate. When we are glorified, when we are set free completely from the presence of sin, what is God going to do? Creation will be set free. will give way, the decay and death will give way to the freedom of glory. And our glory will be creation's freedom from decay into glory. Look at verse 22. Let's keep on reading. It says this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." So in other words, in the past, God subjected creation to frustration, to futility. In the future, decay is going to give way to freedom and glory when it comes to creation. But in the present, right now, according to verse 22, says this: "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." So in other words, if you're taking notes, is this: the pains of labor will be followed by the joys of birth. Creation right now is in labor. It's extremely painful. But what happens at the end of labor? A joyous outcome. Think about that. I don't think guys can relate. I'm not even going to try. But think about the extreme pain. Think about the extreme joy. This is what's going on right now. Creation, nature, is in labor. Pain, groaning, longing, eagerly waiting. But the outcome is a glorious joy, a new birth of something new. There's this futility and longing, and for freedom with a joyous and glorious outcome. I want us to look. In your discipleship book, I wrote the reference down, Isaiah 65, verse 17, and I want to read it to you. It says this: "Now, I need us to understand, when prophets wrote about the future, they wrote on what they saw. Now, their lenses weren't perfectly clear. So, in other words, when they wrote about the Messiah, they had a vision of the Messiah, but it was a blurry vision. It was blurry, but they could still see. They could make out. And as they're making out what God is showing them, they're trying to write this. So Isaiah, what he's doing, he's seeing a blurry vision, not a picture clear HD or 4K picture, but kind of like this blurry kind of fuzz, old school TV. You can kind of black and white, kind of make out what it is, but not see it perfectly clear. And this is what he writes. He says this: "For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. And in her, a nursing infant will no longer live only a few days. Or an old man not live out his days. Indeed, the one who dies at 100 years old will be mourned as a young man, and the one who misses 100 years will be considered cursed. People will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and others live in them. They will not plant and others eat. For my people's lives will be like the lifetime of a tree. My chosen ones will fully enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor without success or bear children destined for disaster. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord along with their descendants. And even before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear." And here's the big part with creation: "The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like cattle, but the serpent's food will be dust. They will not do what is evil or destroy on my entire holy mountain, says the Lord." So in other words, what Paul is trying to say is that creation, even though right now is subjected to frustration and to futility, will one day be set free and will enjoy freedom from death. A joyous, glorious freedom. Now, this is significant. There's a bunch of theological debates about what's going to happen to our earth, and you know, some scholars believe that it's going to be this atomic implosion and God is going to destroy everything because clearly he's creating something brand new and stuff like that. And so I'm going to say I'm not 100% sure. I'm not going to say thus says the Lord, this is, but when I look at this text of what Paul is saying, what is Paul implying? I don't think Paul is implying that God is going to take this earth and put it in the trash can and start something new. Because why would Paul say creation is longing, eagerly waiting to be restored, to be made new? It's groaning, waiting to be set free. And so John Stott, I like what he says. He says, you know, there's going to be both continuity and discontinuity in the regeneration of the world. In other words, there's going to be things that are going to be similar, and there are going to be things that's going to be completely different. As in the resurrection of the body, our resurrected bodies, there's going to be continuity. I believe you're going to have two legs, two arms, and a head. But there's also going to be discontinuity. If I'm speculating, I don't think you're going to need kidneys and livers. All those other organs. Continuity, discontinuity. The universe is not going to be destroyed, but rather liberated, transformed, and suffused with the glory of God. In other words, what Paul is saying, and we're going to later talk because I've got to move on, but I'm getting distracted, is that creation is going to be restored. It is part of God's redemptive plan, and it's tied up when we will be glorified. And so we think about when other parts of Scripture, when there's talking about destruction and we're talking about brand new, what does this mean? And I like to think when I study this, I think about even for us, the Bible calls us what? Therefore, you are a new creation. The old has, the new has. So when God saved me, did he throw me in the trash can and rebuild me? No, but what did he do? He's renewing me. He's transforming me. And so I think, is there going to be, and one day when my salvation is complete, there's going to be continuity. You're going to see, oh, there's Neil with his goofy looking hair. But maybe, you know, my biceps are going to be bigger. There's going to be discontinuity. He's like, oh man, this guy really worked out. That's definitely the glorified body. Okay? So that's what I even think with our creation. And then Paul even says this, as Christians, we join in creation with groaning. Just as nature is groaning right now, longing to be set free, longing to be renewed and restored, we ourselves are groaning with creation. Look at verse 23. It says this, not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So in other words, what Paul is saying is as creation is groaning, we ourselves are groaning. Why are we groaning? Because we have the Spirit inside of us. And this is what's happened. Since we have the Spirit inside of us, if we are in Christ, the Spirit reveals to us God's standards and his holy demands. And the Spirit convicts us and leads us to meet up with those demands. But where do we find ourselves constantly? Constantly falling short of those demands. And what happens? We get frustrated. We groan. For example, how many of you, you're frustrated with a sin that you're fighting against? Anybody? How many of you, you're just sick and tired of confessing that exact same sin and say, God, forgive me. Help me not to do this. And you wake up the next day, and what do? The first thing before you even do anything? You do that thing. And you're frustrated. And you're wondering, when in the world is this going to end? That's what Paul means. We're groaning. We're frustrated. Because we have the Spirit inside of us, and we know the standard, and we know where we need to measure up, but we just can't find ourselves measuring up to that. And sometimes we fail, sometimes we succeed, and we celebrate, but that celebration lasts very long because we fail more than what we succeed, and we are groaning inside of us, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our whole bodies. In other words, where there will be no longer presence of sin, where it will be impossible for us to sin. Can you imagine that you will reach a point in your life where there's no presence of sin and it is impossible for you to sin? Can you imagine that? That's what our spirit is groaning for. That's what our spirit is longing for. And we're also waiting for our adoption. For our adoption to be made complete. And again, what is the previous text? Paul says we've been adopted. Now he's saying we're waiting for our adoption. What does he mean by that? Again, already, not yet. Have we been adopted into the family of God? Yes. Is our adoption complete? No. Our adoption is not complete. Yes, we are God's children in one way, but we're not fully God's children, possessing all the full inheritance, enjoying the perfect, holy, resurrected life in our glorified bodies. We are longing for it, waiting for it, groaning for it. And so as a result of this already but not yet, it becomes clear that we hope. And this is what he says. Look at verse 24 and 25, and then I'm done. It says this. Now in this hope, we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with it patience. So in other words, I'm trying to explain this, it's going to be a little weird. When somebody asks you, are you saved, what do you normally say? Yes. How do you know? Well, I know so. But here's the technical answer, okay? Are you saved? I hope so. Now, in our culture, when I say I hope so, what does it refer to? Refers to doubt. Because what is our hope based on? On us. But what Paul is saying, into this hope we were saved, the hope that we do not see, because who hopes in what we do see? And so our hope is not like a human hope, like I hope it's not going to rain today. I hope the Redskins will be better next year. I hope I'll win the lottery. That's uncertainty. But I hope is in God and what He has already accomplished for me through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I hope, even though I can't see it, even though I can't taste it, even though I can't hear it, I hope. Hope in what God has done for me on the cross by sending His Son and the atoning work He has accomplished for me. And so that in right now, in this life, this indwelling Spirit gives me joy. The coming glory gives me hope. And the life right now gives me pain. You know, one of the parts of being a pastor I hate is going to the hospital when people die. What do you say to them? I just absolutely hate it. And I've seen it so many times that, like I almost have developed a sixth sense. I can sense death in that room. You know, I remember when we went to Texas, Christine's aunt had cancer. And so we all planned a trip so that all the cousins can come together. And I walked into that room and I said, honey, I hate to say it, but death is right there. And she stayed alive just so that we could see her. She was talking to her. And that 4 or 5 hours later, she passed. Death is right there. And what do you say to the people? It's full of pain. And the only thing that I'm constantly reminded and what I constantly say is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make us brand new. Come and bring your glory and glorify us right now. And this is what Paul is talking about. As we look at our world, think about our world here. Think about nature and creation. It's groaning. It's in pain. It's experiencing death right now. We on this earth, we are in pain. We're experiencing and wrestling with death and this painful walk. But we don't walk this painful life without hope. Because we have hope. A glory that has already existed, that is promised for us. A glory that is coming. And so we're groaning right now. We're in pain right now. We're longing. It almost has the idea, the word in verse 19, this longing, this waiting, has this idea of your neck stretching out, trying to see around the corner. Is it coming? Is it coming? Is it coming? That's what creation is doing right now. This is what we are doing right now. Is it coming? Is it coming? Is it coming? Is it coming? So a couple applications. The first application, if you're taking notes, is this. The gospel is cosmic. Now, I don't like that word, and I don't think that is correct, but I couldn't come up with a better word. I'm just going to say it. I don't like it, but I just couldn't come up with a better word. But here's what I mean by that. The gospel is cosmic. For so long, when we think about the gospel, we've been beating the same drum over and over, this drum of the gospel being personal. The gospel is not a religion. The gospel is all about a relationship with God. And we're beating that drum, beating that drum, beating that drum. And even though it's true, it's not the whole truth. Because here's the reality. The gospel is epic. It is epic. And what I mean by it's epic, that the gospel is both personal. It saves you, but the gospel is also cosmic. It restores and renews even all of creation. And so what we've done by beating this drum of the gospel being personal, what we've done inadvertently, a result of that is we've made the gospel all about us. We think the gospel revolves around us and saving us, not even thinking about the epic vision of the gospel of renewing and restoring all things, even creation. So now we become the center of the gospel, and now it becomes a message in the past, but it has no present or future implications. So when we talk about the gospel, then we always talk about the gospel in past tense, never about it in present and future tense. Because all we do is focus on the personal aspect of the gospel. And what Paul is doing is, in his presentation of the gospel, he's telling us, no, the gospel is epic. Yes, it's personal and saving you, but it's also cosmic and renewing and restoring all things. Like Christ's atoning work did not just cover all of our sins, but it covered all of the sins. And so when God comes in glory, he is going to eradicate every aspect that sin has affected, even the world that we live in. And that is big. Now it starts to change the way we look at the gospel. The gospel is bigger than just me. It's bigger than just saving me. It is an epic gospel. It is a cosmic and yet at the same time personal gospel. Hookma says this. He says, the total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effect of sin. And that purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. And we need to realize that God will not be satisfied until the entire universe has been purged of all the result of man's fall. And so for us as Christians, it is so important for us to understand the epic vision of the gospel that Scripture portrays. God's redemptive plan to renew and to restore not just you, but all of creation. Think about this. How many of you have seen a nature scene? And it's breathless. I'm talking about you are just overwhelmed and you feel this tiny. And yet, that creation that you see is fractured by sin. It's broken. It's in bondage. It's in decay. Imagine how breathless it would be when it's set free. When God created everything, what did he say? It was good. Creation that God created is what? Is good. But because of his grace for us, he subjected creation into futility. They didn't cause it, we did. But he did it so in hope, knowing his redemptive plan to renew and restore all things. So the first point is the gospel is cosmic. The second point is very controversial, but let me explain, is this. Concern for creation. I struggle with this personally, I'm not going to lie. Environmentalism, this whole movement in the last 20 years, really has moved from the fringe to the mainstream. It has become politicized, whatever you name it, it has. And the reality is, when it comes to Christians, as especially evangelical Christians, we've not jumped on that bandwagon. I don't know about you, but I refuse to jump on that bandwagon just out of rebellion. That's just my, I'm sorry, you know, like go hug a tree. Now I'm cutting him down. But yet when I read the scripture, see, scripture is powerful. Why? Because scripture reads my heart. And what is scripture telling me? What is Paul telling me here? Paul is telling me, have a concern for creation. Why? God created it. He subjected it to futility. And yes, it's decaying right now, but what is God going to do? He's not going to destroy it. There will be destruction involved. He's not throwing it in the trash can, but he's renewing and restoring it. So when we look at this passage and we understand the gospel and we understand what God is doing, it should kind of lead us to the point of being somewhat environmentalist. Because God is going to liberate creation. Now, I've got to be careful here. I'm not saying we should worship creation. Don't do that. I'm not saying we should elevate creation to the same level of humanity. Kill babies, save the pandas. Not saying that. God created everything. But who did he create into the image and likeness? Created man. Into his image, into his likeness, and we reflect his image and likeness by ruling and having dominion over all that God has created. Okay? But that does not mean we should not take care of creation. We should be good stewards of it. We should have a concern for it. Don't dump your oil in the woods. Have a concern for creation. And I struggle with it personally because it's like, you know, I had talked with a family member, I'm not going to give their name, and they're tree huggers, you know, and they want to get rid of cows. I like cows. I like to eat steak because, you know, they create all this carbon stuff into the air. And I'm like, well, God created a cow. I like to eat the cow. I'm not going to eat chicken. Just, you know, and I personally wrestle with it. And then a pastor brings this text to my attention and I start to study this text. And I realize, you know what? He has a concern for creation, but for the wrong motives because he thinks he can save creation. I should have a concern for creation, not because I can save it, because creation is decaying. I should have a concern for creation because A, God created it. B, God gave creation for me to be what? Be stewards over it. And I know the end results. The end results is God is going to renew, he's going to restore. It's going to be set free. So as Christians, I do believe we have to have a concern, and we got to get that happy medium. I'm not saying save the pandas, kill the babies, not elevating that same level, but we need to be stewards as we rule and reign in God's creation. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I thank you for the epic vision of the gospel, that it's both personal and cosmic. And then when you come back and you'll be ruling and reigning here on this earth, you are going to renew and restore all things to its glory, us and creation. So Lord, our prayer in this labor pain that we're experiencing right now, let it be over. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and make all things right. Come and make all things new. Come and set us free from the presence of sin and glorify us. Raise us up from the dead. Come and set creation free. restore it into its glorious freedom. As we continue to pray, because of the Spirit, we have joy. Because of the glory that is awaiting us, we have hope. Because of this life that we're living now, we are experiencing pain. And yet, when we come together and we gather together as the body of Christ, we encourage one another. We remind one another of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing right now and what he is even going to do. And when the church gathers, we come and we sit at the table, a table that we are invited to sit at as children of God, heirs to the kingdom. And another aspect of this table is also a shadow of what is to come. The marriage supper, the time that we will be feasting and celebrating because King Jesus is reigning on earth as he's reigning in heaven right now at the full consummation of the kingdom. And so this is the focus I want us to have as we sit at the table. Is the shadow of this feasting we would be doing as we would have our glorified bodies and our whole bodies will be redeemed and there will be no longer the presence of sin. Death, sin, Satan, evil will be vanquished, destroyed. And we will be celebrating, throwing a party like no one has ever seen. That is the glory that is awaiting us. And it's not really a thought that we think of as Christians because, you know, Christians, we should not be partying. And yet in the Bible, there's this big party that's going to happen. It's going to be epic. And so when we sit at the table, that's the vision I want us to have, a little different focus. And the reason why this party is epic is because King Jesus is ruling and reigning. As he's ruling and reigning and sitting on the throne in heaven right now, he will be ruling and reigning, sitting on the throne on earth. There'll be no more tears, no more sadness, no more sickness. There'll be no more hoping. There'll be no more faith. Because guess what? He's right there. I can see him. I can smell him. I can taste him. This is a shadow of what is to come. So as the men come forward to distribute the elements, we ask, meditate on that. Celebrate King Jesus right now. If you have your kids with you, we ask that hopefully you've explained to them what communion is, and if you feel comfortable for them to participate, please do so. Help them. Use this time as a time to reflect and meditate. If you are a guest with us and you are a Christian, you are in Christ, please come sit at this table with us and feast. Celebrate our King Jesus. If you're not a believer and you're just simply seeking, we just ask for this time just to pass it on. We're not going to judge you, but it really doesn't mean anything. But maybe this morning you've surrendered your life. Please come and celebrate with us. There's no class you got to participate in order to sit at this table. We all sit at this table by grace, in Christ, through faith. So Lord, come and move. Come and stir our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.